Friends, won't you just turn with me in prayer once more. The need for grace is that desperate. Father, what we hope for and what we long for tonight is not something that can be accomplished by man. It's not something that can be accomplished through the ingenuity of man, through the eloquence of man, through the intelligence or insight of man. It's not something that can be accomplished through the goodness of man, either by the speaker or the hearers. No, Lord, what we long to take place tonight is beyond us to accomplish. We are utterly dependent on you. We need sovereign grace to fall. We need it to be something entirely outside of ourselves. All that we have to bring is weakness and need. And we pray that you would be the one to supply a superabundance of grace. We were so encouraged last week to hear that in the face of our need, you give more grace. And so tonight, Lord, give more grace. Give me the grace that I might speak truthfully, that I might accurately handle the word. Give me the grace that I might speak passionately. For how wrong would it be of me to handle divine truth in a dispassionate manner? Give me the grace that I might speak persuasively. And then, Father, give us all, as hearers of the word, the grace that we might receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls, as James has already taught us. Give us the grace that we might be not just hearers, but doers of the word. Give us the grace that we might live by what is true wisdom, wisdom that comes down from above. Give us the grace, Father, that as we hear from your word tonight, that we might submit ourselves to God, and humble ourselves before the Lord. Do this because of your Son, because he is worthy to be submitted to. He is worthy to be humbled before. And so may he be honored through our submissive, humble hearts tonight, we pray. In his name, amen. Friends, let me tell you about one thing that really irks me that we do in modern Western Christianity. It's what I guess we could call bumper sticker theology. You see, we want everything boiled down to a simple bumper sticker. If it can't fit on a bumper sticker, it's too long. It's too much information. We want one verse, one sentence. It seems like we don't have enough energy to look for more than that. So we come up with all of these ridiculous bumper stickers. Or if you're not a bumper sticker kind of person, perhaps you're a coffee mug kind of person. Same principle. Little slogan dashed on a coffee mug. You come up with things like this: eternal life, smoking or non-smoking. Has anyone ever been converted because they drove behind a car that had that bumper sticker on it? Jesus loves you. It's true, but there's a whole lot more in the Bible than that simple sentence. What about that picture of a Jesus fish eating a Darwin fish? You know, the little fish that has legs? Again, what does that accomplish? Perhaps even worse than those bumper sticker slogans are those verses that we put on the bumper stickers or on the coffee mugs. Usually we rip them right out of context. Classic example, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Well, unless you are a Babylonian captive, that's not written to you. The problem is that we really just don't have more time or more effort to give to the scriptures than what can be found on a bumper sticker. We've become lazy. God chose to communicate to us through a book. A book that has 66 books within it and that have many verses within those 66 books providing context for everything that we read on the back of a bumper sticker. And it requires time and effort to get to the heart of what God is saying in His Word. And we seem so reluctant to give that. But before I go on an absolute tangent down that road, the point of me saying this all is that if there ever was a verse to go on the back of a bumper sticker, if there ever was a way to distill down 66 books worth of truth into one sentence, it would be what we ended off on last week in James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want a bumper sticker, put that on it. That is the simple and yet incredibly profound truth that James is going to unpack for us tonight. He's going to show us exactly what it looks like to live as a humble person who receives grace. Or to put it another way, he's going to show us exactly what you ought to do if you find yourself under the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, I know I'm proud. I know I'm one of those people that the Lord is opposed to, that God has arrayed His armies against, and I am terrified because I know that as a friend of the world, I am an enemy of God, and so what then shall I do? Well, tonight, James is going to give us the answer to that. What James is really going to do for us tonight is give to the unbeliever a passionate plea to turn away from your sin towards God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the believer, James is going to give us a reminder, a precious reminder that our allegiance must be to Christ and not to our sin and not to Satan. And just as we once turned decisively, once and for all, to God in repentance and faith, so we must daily turn again in the habit of repentance, turning from our sin to God in submission and humility. Well, friends, with that in mind, let's turn then to James chapter 4 and read, for the sake of context, from verse 6 on down to verse 10, but we will be focusing on verses 7 to 10 tonight. It reads as follows. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. That is the word of the Lord. Well, let's try and unpack what James is saying to us here tonight. You'll see that the dominant command that he gives us is that we would submit ourselves to God. Verse 7 begins with that direct command, submit yourselves therefore to God. And in saying therefore, friends, I trust that you understand there's a link to what's come before it. James is telling us that everything that he's going to say now is linked to verse 6, linked to that quotation of Proverbs 3:34 that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Essentially, he's unpacking what he means, unpacking the implications of that great statement. And in particular, what James is doing is he's addressing those who would be proud. You see, this whole time that we've spent in chapter 4, James isn't addressing those as beloved brothers, but rather he's addressing those who are adulterous people, those who are friends of the world and not friends of God. And now he addresses those who are proud, those whom God is in opposition to, and he says to them, "This then is how you ought to respond. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and convicts you of your pride, convicts you of the fact that you stand as an enemy of God, this then is how you should respond." In other words, friends, this is James unpacking for us what it looks like to turn towards God for salvation. If you are an enemy of God, this is how you turn to God, so that you will no longer be the proud one that he opposes, but the humble one who receives his grace. Well, when James tells us to submit ourselves to God, he's using a very important word. Submit means literally to place oneself under. In the context of Scripture, what that means is to place ourselves under the lordship of God. What it means is that we are committing ourselves to obey him in all things. When we submit ourselves to God, we are committing ourselves to obey God, not just in the areas that we find it easy and comfortable to do, but we're committing ourselves to obey God in the areas that are uncomfortable and difficult to do. Those areas in which our allegiance to our sin comes into conflict with our allegiance to Christ. And so naturally there is a conflict between the old nature and the new nature. And our commitment in submitting ourselves to God is that every time we feel that conflict, we would want to obey God and not the pull of the flesh. We are going to commit to obey God in all things. That's what it means to submit ourselves to God. Now, the trouble is that in our modern usage of the word, it's a very passive term. You know, you can almost picture in your mind this great conquering general coming in, and the weak, defeated enemy submits himself to him. Basically, it is submitting to a superior force, because you understand that further resistance is useless. And so you stand there shackled as a prisoner of war. You know you've been beat, and so you do nothing further to resist the greater power. But when James says submit yourself to God, that's not what he means at all. It's really a term of enlistment. So again, have in your minds military terminology. What you are doing is taking up an allegiance to one who is superior to yourself. What you're doing is joining God's army. You want to engage in the fight under his banner. You want to fight for him. To submit yourself to God then speaks of our readiness to await his commands and do everything that is in his will. That's what it means to submit ourselves to God. And we ought to know that submission to God goes hand in hand with saving faith, because the essence of unbelief is a failure to submit to God's law. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So those who are proud, those who are opponents of God, they cannot submit themselves to God and to his law. But we who have turned in repentance and faith, find not just the ability, but the delight to do so. And of course, the great example that we have of submitting ourselves to God is Jesus Christ himself. There is no greater example in the pages of Scripture than when Jesus Christ, Son of God, stepped down out of his eternal glory into human flesh, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. That, friends, is submission. That is our great example that we have in Jesus Christ. But let me be very clear for you. This isn't just something that you do if you are a mature Christian. This is something that you do if you are a born-again believer. There is no salvation without submitting to God. Know that. One of the most damnable lies of our age that comes to us from the very pit of hell is that you can have Christ as Savior and not as Lord. That is, friends, it is ridiculous and is in absolute contradiction to everything God has ever said. He will be your Lord, or he will not be your Savior. You will submit to him, or whatever hope you have is a false hope. If there is not in your faith a desire to do the will of your God, it is a false faith. You see, through saving faith, we eagerly place ourselves under the lordship of Christ. Therefore, John could write in 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not go on sinning. Or as Jesus himself said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, friends, James fires many, many imperatives at us. Those are doing words, commands, things that we're instructed to do. But really, they fall under the banner of submitting ourselves to God. And so the very next thing that James tells us to do is to resist the devil. But what I want you to have in your mind is that this is a way for you to submit yourself to God. This isn't a separate thing now. This is James telling you, if you want to submit to God, resist the devil. Well, as he says there, if you do that, he will also flee from you. You see, friends, placing ourselves under God's authority means that we refuse to bow to the devil's authority. Christ was right when he said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot bow to the authority of God and the authority of Satan and every temptation that he brings with him. If you're going to submit and bow to the authority of God, you must refuse to bow to Satan. And resistance to the devil is then only possible, friends, through submission to God and his will. Now, James uses a very important word again for us to understand. He uses the word resist. It means literally to stand against, to oppose, or to withstand. Once again, it's a military term. It's someone taking a defensive position. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those films set in a period of Roman history in which you might see those Roman soldiers. And if they were going to be attacked by an invading army, they would stand with their shields in a great formation, digging in their heels, putting up the shield, not advancing, but ready to defend against an oncoming attack. They stood firm, defensive, resisting those who came against them, and that's exactly what James is telling us to do against Satan and his attacks. It is not, very importantly, a term for those who would run into the enemy's camp. He's not telling you to run around as a spiritual warrior attacking Satan at every turn. What he is telling you to do is to stand firm and resist Satan's attacks. Stand in the defensive because you know that the pressure will be relentless. One commentator remarked on this idea of standing against the devil when he said, James knows of no act of consecration to God which takes us out of the conflict. On the contrary, it is this very act of decisive enlistment which brings us into the firing line of the devil's attention, brings us into the firing line and calls the devil's attention to us as objects of attack. Know that, friends. Satan will come for you the moment you submit yourself to God. And our responsibility is to stand firm and resist him. But there is also great encouragement in this verse, because whatever power Satan may have, we as born-again believers can be absolutely certain that we will be given the ability to overcome that power. One of the very early church writings is a writing called The Shepherd of Hermas. And in that document, we read the following. He cannot oppress God's servants who hope in him with all their heart. The devil can wrestle with them, but he cannot throw them and pin them. So if you resist him, he will be defeated and will flee from you. Know that, friends. Along with the command comes a great encouragement, a promise. You see, Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. You can resist him. And when you do, Satan will flee in the face of such resistance. Satan does not have domain over you to make you do what you don't want to do. Think about it. He cannot lead you into any sin against your will. It's only when your will desires the sin that he can lead you astray. And so as you submit yourself to God, seeking to obey his will, you will find the power and the strength to resist the devil. And once again, we have the greatest example of this in Christ. Remember the two occasions in which we have recorded for us great battles against Satan. Firstly, in the wilderness, after his baptism, Christ was tempted for 40 days. He stood firm. He resisted the devil. He used the word of God and stood against him. Once again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was about to be crucified, Satan came again to tempt Christ. And once more, he stood firm and resisted Satan's attacks. For us, we have this great picture of what's required of us when Paul writes in Ephesians 6 of the armor of God. But we see how Christ himself employs that armor. It was with the sword of the Spirit that he stood against Satan and his attacks. Now, James tells us not only to resist the devil, but he tells us to draw near to God. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Oh dear, we seem to have... Oh, there we go. Now, drawing near to God is, in the Old Testament, a general expression of someone who is sincerely approaching God in contrition and humility. What that means is someone who is brokenhearted over their sin. Someone who is humble enough to come to the Lord and look for grace. Not come to God in the pride of self-achievement. But it also recalls for us Old Testament imagery in which Israel's relationship to God was described in terms of approaching. God approaching his people, or his people approaching him. Deuteronomy 4 verse 7 proclaims with joy, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? Israel's joy was that God drew near to them. Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You see, it's a drawing near, it's a coming to God, brokenhearted over our sin. And what James is teaching us is that submission to God is part of salvation, but so is a desire for relationship. It's not just about submitting to the will of God, it's about delighting in knowing God. And just as there was a promise that the devil would flee from you if you resist him, once again there's a corresponding promise to encourage us with this command. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now friends, let's be very clear. I've already told you that James is speaking to those who are proud, those who are enemies of God. And so when James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, what he's not doing is teaching you how to earn your salvation. He's not telling you how to accomplish salvation by yourself. But what he is doing is describing for us an essential part of repentance and faith. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Early on in that chapter in verse 19, it says, the law has made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. James understood that when we draw near to God, it's not our earning grace, it's a response to grace. We draw near to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it requires more than just a desire to be a friend of God, more than just a desire to have a relationship with God. It requires a forsaking of the world. You see, you cannot draw near to God without turning from your sin in repentance. And so what James is going to do for us is describe what it looks like to draw near to God by reaching again into Old Testament terminology, into the sacrificial imagery that goes along with priests in the temple and the way that priests would come before the Lord to serve him in the temple. Now, we don't want to get lost in all the detail, but what is important is that James is telling us that repentance must be both external and internal. It must affect both our actions and our attitudes. And so with these descriptions, what James is doing is skillfully describing for us a radical repentance that encompasses the whole person. You see there, he calls for our actions to be repentant when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, this description of these proud people as sinners is important for us because that term is never used either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament of those who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. When he calls them sinners, he is clearly marking them out as unconverted unbelievers. He makes it clear when he writes in James 5 at the end of the book, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But to these people who stand unconverted before the Lord, James says you need to repent in a way that is easy to see because it affects your actions. It affects the way that you live. It's on the outside. It's external. If you truly turn to God through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, know this. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so if you stand trembling before God, knowing that you're an enemy of God, seeking to find salvation, what James tells us is that your repentance, your faith, must involve your actions, your lifestyle. But of course, when he tells you to cleanse your hands, reminding us of the way that the priests needed to cleanse themselves before going into the temple, he's not telling you that you're the one who has the power to do it. Rather, he's calling on you to submit to God's cleansing of your hands through your repentant faith. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as you turn, you must turn and cleanse yourself through faith. But it will affect not just your external actions. It will affect your internal attitudes. James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-minded are, once again, those who, according to James, have a desire to be both a friend of God and a friend of the world. They want the impossible. They want to hold on to Christ, and they want to hold on to their sin. And God will not tolerate this kind of conflict in allegiance. A true believer will have a wholehearted devotion to God. And so to the one whose faith wavers, the one whose faith vacillates between living for God and living for the world, James says you only demonstrate that you have yet to purify your heart through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, the imagery of the priest coming into the temple being purified, and James applying that to the internal now. And then he tells us that we need to take sin seriously. See, in verse 9, he writes this abundance of imperatives, this abundance of commands. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James has already reached into the priests as an image to describe for us how our repentance should look. Now he reaches into the prophets. And he wants to use the prophets to describe what repentance ought to look like. You see, wretchedness and mourning and weeping are all responses of those people who have fallen under God's judgment. More to the point, it is the language used by the prophets to call for repentance from those who are judged by God. Joel 2:12, as an example, says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. It's a call to those who are proud, a call to those who are enemies of God. You must turn in repentance. Take your sin seriously. When James describes all of these negative emotions, he's describing what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he said godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's that kind of godly grief that James is describing for us. But know this, friends, there will be mourning for your sin. You will either mourn for your sin in this life or you will mourn for your sin in the life to come. And the choice is yours. The mourning for your sin in this life is momentary. The mourning for your sin in the life to come is eternal. Now, when James goes on to speak about laughter, he's not talking about the laughter of innocent, childlike joy that we might see on the playground. What he's talking about is the laughter of fools. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Jesus also described this kind of laughter when he said in Luke 6:25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Well, James says that this kind of foolish laughter that comes from enjoying your sin, enjoying the world and the things that it offers, ought to be turned through repentance into gloom. It's a word which describes casting your eyes down to the ground. And the behavior that James is commanding of unbelievers when he calls them to salvation is perfectly illustrated for us by the tax collector. Friends, you know that parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee who stood there self-righteously thanking God that he was not like other men. And then contrasted him to the tax collector, of whom we read in Luke 18:13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what James is saying, friends, is that's what repentance looks like. When you come to faith, when you come to salvation through Jesus Christ, that ought to be in your life. There is a mourning over your sin. Now, this isn't a call for us as believers to live as solemn, uptight, unhappy, unjoyful people. Rather, this is a description of genuine repentance and acknowledgement of our sin. It happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's describing the change from those whose joy is in the indulgence of their sin to those who would eventually experience the joy of sins forgiven. Of course, we experience that joy as believers. It's a testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ to have that joy. But hear what one commentator says when he warns us, true Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought it before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experienced the cleansing work of the Spirit. And what James is doing is trying to use the most intense language that he can to startle people. He's wanting to grab his readers and shake them. He wants to get their attention because they think that they're okay because they've got one foot in the church. These double-minded, proud opponents of God, they think they're okay, but James wants them to search their hearts, something that will be essential to their salvation. And if we do turn to God, we'll discover that all of the activities and all of the things that gave us joy in our old life are really just evidence of the sin that separated us from God. And as we turn to God, it makes way for a new joy, the joy of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, James ends this by saying that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And I've put it as a second command, but really it's the same command repeated again. He started off by saying we should submit ourselves to God. And he placed that at the front of what he wanted to say. And now puts at the end of it like two neat bookends, this command to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's a beautiful parallel that ends off the section. To humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge the desperate need that we have of God's help, and to submit to what he commands us to do through his word. As another commentator wrote, this command reminds us that we gain our spiritual vitality and victory not through our own strength, but through giving ourselves completely to the Lord. When we try to exalt ourselves by relying on our own abilities, our status, or our money, we meet with inevitable failure and even condemnation, because God will humble us. To humble ourselves, then, friends, is to rest from our own efforts, to stop trying to save ourselves, to stop trying to be good enough to earn our salvation, and rather resting and trusting in Christ's saving work on the cross. And here's the joy. If we humble ourselves in that way, God promises that he will exalt us. Now, contrary to what many would love us to believe, that exaltation is not a financial one. That exaltation is not one of status. God doesn't put you in a lofty place from which you can look down upon the rest of the world. Rather, he places you in a place of grace, where you're no longer an enemy of God, but now a friend, where you are no longer a person who lives by the false wisdom of the world, but one who lives by heavenly wisdom, true wisdom. You are no longer an enemy of God, but now a friend. And you receive the kinds of blessings that Paul described for us in Ephesians 1. There Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That's what it looks like when God exalts you. When you submit yourself to God, when you humble yourself before the Lord, that's what it looks like when God exalts you. Well, friends, to bring this to a close, what does all of this mean for us? Well, to the unconverted, this is James's message. There is a call for you to submit to God through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from your sins so that you might receive eternal salvation. And I don't want to make light of this, friends. I don't want to think that because we're in a church, no one is in this category. If you are experiencing that deep conviction, that incredible weight of the Holy Spirit pressing in on your conscience, telling you that you are an enemy of God because you stand proud, refusing to submit to him, refusing to humble yourself before him, then hear what James has called on you to do today. Repent. Repent through faith in Jesus Christ. To the converted, it is a call for us to continue to live in submission and humility, marked by a life of repentance from our sin. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg, started off that list by saying that all of life is meant to be repentance. There is one great defining act of repentance when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But from that point on until glory, our lives are marked by continuing to come again in repentance, continuing to submit ourselves to God, humble ourselves before the Lord in repentance and faith. Friends, my prayer is that every one of you would hear what James has said tonight. Then none of us would leave this building not knowing that this is a call for us to repent. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, for both the unconverted and the converted here tonight, there has, in a sense, been a call on us to do what is beyond us to do without your grace. There is simply no way that the proud human heart will ever submit, will ever humble itself before the Lord, unless you reach out first and give more grace. And there is no way that the converted will continue in a lifestyle of repentance turning from an allegiance with the world to an allegiance with God, without you continuing to sustain their faith, which causes them to submit and humble themselves before the Lord. So Father, give us that grace tonight. Let the unconverted come to faith. Let the converted continue to mature in their faith. And let all of us hear and obey the call for repentance. We trust in your word, which says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen.